If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel for our first scripture reading. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, breaking into the chapter at verse 13. This is the Word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Amen. So read God's most precious word. My friends, if you could turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1, I've preached through this little book on a couple of occasions over the years. I've had the privilege of being with you. We dipped into chapter 3 at the beginning of the summer. I think it was the 12th of July. So turning your attention to chapter 1 this morning, you'll be forgiven for thinking that this is an Irishman's look at Habakkuk. It isn't. We're just dipping into these one-off sermons over the past number of weeks. And Habakkuk, happiness is happiness sitting to someone who knows where to find Habakkuk, isn't that right? If you are lost, if you are struggling, Matthew, work back 5 books, you'll come to Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. Not minor in content by any stretch of the imagination, but minor in size. So if you got verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is parlous and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Sounds like we're reading something that came off this morning's press, didn't it? It's very up to date, right? Very applicable to the 21st century. Verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Amen. So reads the word of the living God. May he bless that reading to our hearts and minds. And certainly as we hear the expounding of that word now. We know that life is never a bed of roses, and particularly the Christian life is never a bed of roses. Even though we live the life of faith, those of us who are children of God, having repented of our sin, even though our faith is very personally and very explicitly placed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though Christ is all and all to us, even though he is sufficient, the life of faith is never just comfortable. Part and parcel of living in a fallen world are the problems that just come with the territory. There are always problems in the Christian life. There were always problems in the life of the Israelites in the Old Testament. There were problems certainly in the mind of Habakkuk as he wrote this prophecy. And the reason there are always problems is because we have an active adversary, Satan, who desires to tempt us to sin. And so there are problems. And various temptations are presented to our minds as Christians, and Satan's desire in presenting these temptations is to undermine our faith, to undermine our confidence in God, to cause us to doubt God, to doubt God's love, to doubt whether God really cares, to doubt that God is actually in control of things. Many of us find problems coming into our lives, and we cannot understand why they come into our lives. Sorrows that we cannot cope with. Various temptations that tend to make us, as I say, doubt God and wonder if God really cares and whether or not we're really saved at the end of the day. We wonder if the faith that we profess to hold to is so strong that it has no failing or weakness in it that would allow Satan to capitalize and get a little foothold that will lead us to falling and our faith being undermined. So how does Satan tempt us to undermine our faith? Well, he tempts the unsaved. One of the ways he tempts the unsaved is to try and make Christianity look ridiculous. You know, it's an old tactic of Satan to try and present the faith that you and I believe in look as if it's, you know, totally irrational. And he's done that all through history. You know, one of his common tactics today is in the problem, of history, what we see unfolding in the world around us. And the argument usually goes like this. How can a God like the one that you believe in let the world end up being in the mess that it's in? Or for that matter, how can the God that you claim is the God of the Bible let the church that you're part of get into the mess that it's currently in? And so we have the problem of history. And if you look around the world is in a mess. None of us would argue with that, with wars, famine, disease, suffering, sorrow, death, constant problems all around the world. And of course, if you look at the church again, I don't think there's much of an argument. You find the church and the broad sweep of the church, you find it in the main to be in a bit of a mess, you know, apostasy. Liberalism, theological liberalism, a denial of the authenticity of Scripture, a denial of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And on the back of those two core teachings, you have a denial of Genesis 1 to 11. You have people coming out and denying the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ. You know, a number of them will say, well, you know, I believe in a resurrection, but it's a spiritual resurrection. You know, it wasn't bodily. And you find that these core teachings are being attacked. You know, the atonement, we find it being attacked by those who profess to be evangelicals. And they would say that, I think we touched on this a couple of weeks ago at a Bible study. They say that, you know, to say that Christ, you know, satisfied divine justice in the cross by dying there, you know, that's tantamount to cosmic child abuse. And you've got these evangelicals today coming out and denying what has historically been core teachings of the Christian faith. So there's no question about the fact that the world is in a mess. There's no question about the fact that the church is in a mess. And so the issue today is, does God really care? You know, why is all this mess happening? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why are we having to cope with so many things that are happening in the world and in our personal lives? This is the great problem that's thrown up in the face of Christianity today, this problem of history, if you like. And this is what we want to deal with, friends, because in this century, in the past decade, certainly in recent days for some of you, many Christians have found their faith shaken. Many find themselves rattling at the roots because of the course of offense in the world and perhaps what has transpired in their personal lives. And other people who are not Christians and who have no faith find it very difficult to accept the God of the Bible as we proclaim him in the view of what's happened historically and what's happening in the world today. People tend to think that devastating world problems are difficult to reconcile with a loving, caring, kind, compassionate God as he's presented to us in the Bible. And yet, friends, there is no need for perplexity on the part of the Christian. And there's absolutely no excuse for rejection on the part of the non-Christian, because the Bible's teaching is plain and sets things straight. A careful reading and a careful study of the Word of God will show you that everything that occurs in history has a place in God's divine plan. The Word of God is concerned with the whole spectrum of the world and its destiny. Now, I simply mention the problem of history because Habakkuk is an illustration of this problem. The prophet answers the problem of history in this book, and he answers it in a really fascinating way. He doesn't answer it from an academic standpoint. He doesn't answer it from a theoretic viewpoint. He doesn't answer it from a philosophical standpoint. He doesn't answer it, you know, from any of, you know, those areas. He answers it from personal perplexity in his own life. In essence, friends, what he says is this: God, I can't figure this out if you are the God that I believe in. That is Habakkuk's problem. He was troubled by what he saw and experienced in the world, and he wasn't afraid to bring his doubts and his perplexity to God and lay it out on the table. What was the situation? Well, the situation in Habakkuk's day was that Israel was backslidden, which isn't unsurprising when you look at the history of Israel. Israel had turned from God. They had forgotten God. And they were completely given over to idolatry. And so he begins in verses 2-4. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you of violence, you will not save. Why do you show me this iniquity? Why do you cause me to see this trouble? Plundering and violence, they're before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked, they surround the righteous, and perverse judgment proceeds. What a terrible picture of Israel. What a mess. And Habakkuk saying, you know, Lord, I have been praying. And I have been asking you and asking you and asking you. I have been crying out for you to change this. Why don't you do something about it? How long shall I cry and you will not hear? It's like he's saying, you know, Lord, why am I more concerned about this than you seem to be? You know, what a situation. Sin, immorality, vice are rampant. Those in government, they're corrupt. Those who applied the law applied it dishonestly. Justice was nowhere to be found. And Habakkuk, a man of God, is absolutely perplexed as to why God allows such a condition to exist in Israel. Now, the same thing, you could say, is true today. You know, as we look about our world, we see the same characteristics in our society, in our world, that Habakkuk was seeing in his world, in his society. We stand today in the 21st century, and we can look at God with almost the same quizzical expression and say, God, why is it like this? You know, why is it that we constantly cry out about these things, and it seems like absolutely nothing ever happens? In fact, you know, as I look back, things have actually got worse. Well, if you think the situation was bad, wait till you get a hold of the solution. And in verses 5 to 11, Habakkuk probably gets the most unusual answer to prayer that anybody ever got in the Word of God. If you think that God's inactivity was perplexing, just notice his activity. Habakkuk perplexed in verses 2 to 4, but it must have been nothing compared to what's going on in his mind as he hears God's answer. Verse 5, God says, you look among the nations and watch. Now, God doesn't say, I'm going to answer your prayer and everything's going to be a bed of roses. He says, Habakkuk, you look among the nations, you watch and be utterly astounded. Because I'm going to do a work in your days which you would not believe, although it were told you. And here's the answer to Habakkuk's prayer, verses 6 and 7. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible, dreadful, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And then he describes their horses, the swiftness of their horses. Verse 8, the horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Verses 9 and in the verse 10, he talks about the violence, how they scoff at kings, how they deride, just how they are completely, you know, they've got one aim and one aim only, you know, and they're not going to be distracted from it, and that is conquest. And God says, not only will I not deliver you, You know, Habakkuk's been praying for deliverance and deliverance for the nation. And God's saying through this answer, not only will I not deliver you, but it's going to get worse. God intends to raise up an utterly pagan, godless people to come in and destroy Israel. So this was the problem of Habakkuk. Number one, why is God inactive, or why does God appear to be inactive? Why does God not hear his cry? Secondly, why does God not answer the way that he would expect them to answer? And through these 11 verses, we get three great truths about the way God acts. First of all, God's ways are mysterious. Secondly, God's ways are misunderstood. And thirdly, God's ways are moral. But first of all, let's notice that God's ways are mysterious. And I've already hinted at that already. It's strange how God is silent in very serious circumstances, or God appears to be silent in very serious circumstances. We stand and ask ourselves why. Just as Habakkuk did. You know, why did God let Israel go this far? Why didn't God smash those idols as soon as the people put them up? Why did God allow the false prophets? Why didn't he strike them down on the spot? Why did God allow Israel to deteriorate at all? Why didn't God maintain the purity of Israel? And we can ask ourselves the same questions in reference to the church. Why has God let liberalism come into the household of faith? Why does God allow so many things to be done in his name, which are an affront to his name? Why, in the context of the church, does God allow people under the name of Jesus Christ to commit atrocities, the atrocities that have sometime been committed in the name of Jesus Christ? Why does God allow it? You know, if God is really God, why doesn't he keep the church pure? Why does he allow these things to happen? And not only that, why hasn't God answered our prayers that we have been praying for years, praying for revival in the UK? You know, when I came 18 years ago, we set up those quarterly prayer meetings, praying for the church, praying for the nation. Why hasn't God answered those prayers? In recent years, there's the Concert of Prayer from the West Langs Fellowship, one of many that goes on, not only in the nation, but friends in America are also joining with us now and praying also for revival, these concerts of prayer that are going on in the nation and around the world. And yet, we don't see an answer to it. You know, why pray for decades and God doesn't seem to hear? You know, why doesn't God bring the UK to its knees? Why doesn't God take these people that have turned against them? And he's a merciful God. Why doesn't he turn them towards him? You probably ask your own heart, even on an individual level, perhaps, why has God allowed this? Why has God allowed this phone call from the hospital that's brought me bad news? Why has, you know, God allowed this to happen to a family member that I've been praying for? Why aren't they healed? You know, why doesn't God save the person that I've been praying for years and decades? Some of you have been praying for loved ones. Why does God allow the world to go on the way it's going on? If he is really God, if he's really sovereign, if he's really all-powerful, why? You see, God's ways are mysterious. His inaction appears mysterious. And secondly, under this heading, his unexpected providences are mysterious. We discover from Habakkuk that sometimes God gives very unexpected answers to our prayers, and that really shook Habakkuk. For a long time, God didn't seem to answer. And then all of a sudden, God answers. And say, just to clarify, God was answering all along. God was working all along, but just not in the way that Habakkuk was expecting him to. And finally, God answered, and it was even more mysterious than before. Habakkuk thought he knew what God needed to do in order for Israel to be, you know, delivered, just as we do. Like, we stand in Habakkuk's shoes also. Because we have our prayer meetings and we say, Lord, we know the answer. You know, revival. Rend the heavens. Send revival and that will solve all of our problems. And Habakkuk's the same. He thought, you know, Israel needs revival and they need it soon. And then they'll turn to God and everything will be great. And John Newton said he felt in his personal life that he wanted a deeper relationship with God. He felt that he wanted to grow in grace more, to grow in his knowledge of Christ more, to get a deeper knowledge of the God that he loved and worshipped. And he goes to prayer. He prays, Lord, will you give me a deeper understanding of who you are? Will you give me more spiritual insight and more spiritual light so that I would grow? And you know what happened? We just sung it, you know, and made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. The angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. He's torn to pieces as a result of that prayer. But yet he says that's how God answered the prayer. That's how God brought me to spiritual growth. And you see, friends, in the Bible there's a basic principle. Sometimes we lose sight of the basic principle. Suffering always precedes glory. Now that's illustrated in everyday life, isn't it? There are some basic principles in life that suffering precedes glory. No man ever attained anything in life but that he suffered through some sacrificial hours to take him to that glory. For example, no man ever became an effective and astute in any dimension of education until he sacrificed hours of careful study. You know, you will not get a first if you don't put in the hours. You will not pass your exams if you do not put in the hours of study. No man ever became a trained athlete or swimmer and won gold who didn't put in hours of sacrifice, hours of pain. How many of you have ever asked God in prayer to make you suffer? Have you ever got down on your knees and said, God, break me? Maybe when you've been wrestling with sin, maybe you've prayed that prayer. Lord, whatever it takes, you know, to get rid of this sin, crush me. But have you ever prayed in your daily devotional prayers, Lord, Lord, make me suffer? I don't think you have prayed that in a daily prayer. And I don't think we pray it in daily prayer simply because we don't have to pray. This side of eternity, we are a suffering people. But friends, remember the basic biblical principle that suffering always precedes glory. And someday the church of Jesus Christ is going to be glorified. Didn't we see that a few weeks ago as we just touched on Revelation 21, that wonderful picture of heaven? We all like to, you know, prescribe our own answers to our own prayers when we're suffering. And sometimes we forget that God sometimes makes things an awful lot worse, and sometimes God brings more suffering before they ever get better. And just remember that God may do the opposite of what you expect. And don't forget, though life may look like the reverse of a Persian rug, you know, we've heard the illustration, I'm sure, numerous times. You know, you look at a Persian rug from the reverse, and there's little you know, threads hanging all over the place. It seems, why is that hanging there like that? It seems pointless, and you turn it around, and it's part of that, you know, beautiful golden tapestry. And that's like life sometimes when we're suffering. But what's the point of it? You know, God, why put me through this? You know, it seems absolutely, you know, no rhyme nor reason to it. We're heading to glory. And when we look at it from the side of glory, you know, that suffering, that pointless suffering, is part of a golden thread in glory that makes you gasp and say, wow, that's what you were doing. How beautiful. How wonderful. But I say, sometimes we think we, this at a time, know how God ought to answer. And he doesn't always answer the way we think he should. And the first six, Habakkuk is told by God, you know, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to judge Israel. So God's ways are mysterious, his unexpected providence are mysterious, and certainly third under this heading, his instruments are mysterious. Because when he talks about raising up the Chaldeans, you know, that certainly posed a problem for Habakkuk, because the Chaldeans were despised, they were pagans, they were idolaters, they were godless. But if God wants to use the Chaldeans, he can use the Chaldeans because he's sovereign. And God uses all sorts of strange instruments to bring his purposes to pass. You know, he used an ass to talk to Balaam in Numbers 22. And Isaiah, he talks about raising up Cyrus as his instrument, which he did, and the fulfillment of that we see through the book of Daniel. And friends, today, because we know the New Testament, we know how it all ends, we can take some comfort in that. But Habakkuk didn't know how it all ended. You know, Revelation is still being unfolded. So he's in a worse dilemma than we are. We know that God is letting things happen to prepare the world for judgment, because after judgment comes glory. So God's ways are mysterious, his inaction is mysterious, his unexpected providences are mysterious, and certainly the instruments that he uses are mysterious. And as a result of that, second heading, God's ways are misunderstood. God's ways are misunderstood, first of all, by careless religious people. That's why we read from Matthew chapter 7. There are so many religious people, and in the day of judgment, they're going to stand before God and say, but did we not prophesy? Did we not do A, B, C, and D in your name? And God says, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. There are so many people who are religious, but they are very careless, godless, religious people. And if you look at verse 5, these religious people, these religious Israelites, didn't believe the message that God gave them. They didn't believe it. Israel would never believe. No matter what God did, they never believed the prophets. Not only are God's ways misunderstood by careless religious people, secondly, they are misunderstood by the world. Verse 11 talks about these Chaldeans that have been raised up, and says there about their minds changing, and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Basically, what it's saying there is that these Chaldeans conquered Israel, and they think they did it themselves. They think they did it in their own strength, attributing this power to their own wooden idols, who are not gods at all. You know, the Chaldeans, when they did conquer Israel, completely failed to realize that they were instruments in the hand of a sovereign God. Instead, they patted themselves on the back, and they thought, how great we are. They thought their own military success was down to their own ability. But God was soon to demonstrate to them that it was he who lifted them up, and it was he who put them down again. You know, nations rise and fall. Nations rise and they conquer, and they become drunk in their own success. And then God puts them down. And man never learns the significance of history. Never learns that God is the God of history. Never dawns on him. So the ways of God are mysterious. They're misunderstood. Thirdly and finally, most importantly, they may be mysterious, they may be misunderstood, but they are always, always moral. God can do no wrong. And friends, you've got to remember that. When Satan tempts you to despair, remember, God can do no wrong. He will punish the Chaldeans for their sin. They won't get away with it. They will also be punished, as will all nations who go against God. Our own nation turns against God, will be punished. That's why we pray, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. The God of all the earth will do right. The sovereign God exerts a divine superintending power over all of history in the world. God is in control of this world, as verse 6 indicates. God is going to raise up. It's God who raised up. God is the one who's in control. Every single nation on the earth is under the power of Almighty God. How do we know that? Romans 13, verse 1, the powers that be are appointed by God, or exist by God. So God is the Lord of history. God was sovereign in creation, was he not? God was sovereign in the dispersion of the nations at the Tower of Babel, was he not? God is sovereign in the historical process of this world, is he not? And God's just as sovereign in how he ends it as how he began it. God is going to end history because he began it, and he's responsible for everything that happens in between. So there is divine sovereign control over history. There is a divine sovereign plan in history. Things don't happen by accident. On the global scale, things don't happen by accident in the sort of individual scale. Okay, you're precious to God. And whatever God brings into your life, he's bringing into your life for a purpose. And you may not see it at the time, but remember, you're looking at the backside of the tapestry. God has a plan for your life as well as he has a plan for this world. God knows exactly what he's doing. The clock of God is never off, not for a split second. Every single thing happening in this world today is happening right on schedule, because God has a defined timetable. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you have that beautiful passage about a time to love, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh. And just as there are times and seasons in the lives of men and women, divine history is on time. And what is at the end? It's the glorification of his kingdom, that new heaven and new earth. The key to history of the world is the key of the kingdom of God, God's redemptive history. God's desire is to call out a holy people set apart for his name. That's his plan, and he will fulfill it. The kingdom of God is central in history. And so, friends, the problems of today are to be understood only in the light of the kingdom of God. The problems of yesterday are only to be understood in the light of the unfolding of the kingdom of God. And so are the problems of tomorrow, whatever they may be. What God permits in the church, what God permits in the world, is related to his kingdom, and the principle is the same. Before glory, there must always be suffering. So friends, don't stumble at the personal level. Don't stumble, you know, the sort of the more global level. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not part of his kingdom, let me ask you this. As you look around you, as you look around you at fence in the world, maybe at a fence in your own life, ask yourself, what is God telling you through those offense? What is God saying to you? What is in your life that needs to be corrected? And it will only be corrected through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having asked yourself that question, then I would urge you to come to your senses, own your own sin, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace him as your Savior, enter into that kingdom that will last for eternity.